Well, we start First Peter. Peter's one of those small little short letters from a guy that was extremely intimate with our Lord. And we'll talk about Peter here a little bit this morning before we get into it. Peter, or Petros, which literally means a small stone, a little piece of gravel-like. So when you go out and you see our finally paved parking lot, no, our graveled parking lot, look at those little stones and think of Peter. Peter, son of Jonas. Peter was a native of Galilee. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter and Andrew, who was his brother, were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And when John the Baptist declared, "Behold Jesus, the Lamb of God," Andrew hears this. He finds Peter and proclaims, "We have found the Messiah." And Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and Peter is looked upon by Jesus and said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas." And upon receiving this news from the Lord, Peter continues to fish in the Galilee area. But Peter is awaiting further instructions from the Lord. Jesus, at this time, is gaining in popularity. He has a following. He goes to the Galilee where Peter and Andrew and his partners are there, and they're cleaning their nets. They have fished all night. And Jesus gets into Peter's boat and he says, "Would you just push out a little ways because the crowds are pressing in?" And Peter obeys and he does this. And Jesus finishes his teaching to the multitude there. And he says to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Let down those nets that you've been cleaning from fishing all night." Well, we have Peter's first argument with the Lord there. "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." Well, first of all, that statement reflects Peter's honesty. Peter's a fisherman. He doesn't say, "Master, you should have seen the ones that got away." He said, "No, we fished all night and got nothing." Peter thinks, but he doesn't say this to Jesus, I'm sure he did, "Jesus, why don't you stick to teaching? I'm a fisherman, I'll stick to fishing. Because you didn't fish or net fish during the daylight hours. You've cast your nets at night where the fish couldn't see the nets, of course, and you made your catch." And when we were in Israel, in the little Galilee city of Tiberias, they got a little resort there. And the local fishermen still do that. They still go out there and cast their nets at night. And we watched them bring in a few fish. So they still fish at night by casting their nets. But Peter says to Jesus, wanting to be obedient to Jesus, because Andrew said that we found the Messiah, he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will go out there and let down the net." And when Peter obeys, there was such a large catch that it's breaking the nets. That's a lot of fish, by the way. And we know it's a lot of fish because they're starting to, of course, pull these fish onto the boats, and the boats are sinking from all the fish. Now, that's a bunch of fish. It's so amazing to Peter that he falls down at the feet of Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, Master. I am a sinful man." But not only Peter was astonished, all of Peter's fishing partners, they were astonished also. they're astonished to the point of being afraid. Because Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. And thus, we have the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John by Jesus to be disciples. As a disciple, Peter is what some think is in the elite little core group that Jesus takes aside and takes them off to special places and things like this. But Jesus, one of Peter's first things he gets to do with Jesus is they go to Jairus' house and his daughter's raised from the dead. Peter's there. Peter, never one to hold back his feelings or emotions, he becomes kind of the spokesman for the disciples. Peter, as you know, he walks on water while the rest of the disciples sit in the boat and go, hey, how is it up there, Peter? Peter is the one who made the great confession to Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. But within moments, Peter will rebuke Jesus when Jesus begins to talk about his death and resurrection. And so Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So Peter in one moment is receiving divine revelation, and in the next, he's being rebuked by Jesus and even called Satan. And then we have Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there again, Peter has the distinction of being rebuked by God the Father. At the Last Supper, Peter declares, when Jesus began to say how, you know, he's going to be persecuted and they'll all scatter and forsake him. And Peter says, not me, Jesus. I'm the one guy you can count on. And Jesus' reply to Peter was, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. You're going to deny me three times before morning, Peter. And I don't think Peter believed that because he was so set in his determination. The commentator Linsky, he tells how Peter, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, wherever he would travel, there would be crowds or young children sometimes that would follow Peter, and they would crow like a rooster for Peter to remind him how he denied the Lord. How would you like that one? Come here, you little kid. I'll show you crowing. But anyway, can you imagine having kids or whoever cry out to you and crowing like a rooster? Jesus also told Peter on that same evening, I've prayed that your faith will not fail. Peter, you're going to fail. And you're going to think it's very dismal. You're going to be real remorseful. But your faith isn't going to fail. And after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus seeks out Peter of all the disciples first disciple that Jesus appeared to, and lets him know, Peter, I'm what you're to trust in. I'm resurrected. On the day of Pentecost, we have Peter standing up and he's preaching to a tremendous multitude, and about 3,000 people get saved. The early church begins, Ananias and Sapphira. They fall dead at the feet of Peter because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter meets the great apostle Paul and is rebuked by Paul for being a hypocrite in his eating or his dietary habits. Peter was delivered from prison by an angel. And in Peter's death, it's been said that he chose to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus in an upright position. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, borrowed heavily from Peter's account when writing his gospel. We have the big rough and tough tumble Peter, a man's man, and he gives hope to all of us who have failed. And we will see that as we get into 1 Peter. Peter uses terms like grace, and he uses that term a lot. And can you imagine this big burly fisherman saying words like precious? Peter uses the word precious more than any of the gospel or any of the writers of the New Testament. I mean, that's a word a lot of us men don't use a whole lot. Precious. You gals use it, but I don't know if I use precious a lot. Oh, that's precious. No, I don't say that. Peter writes his epistle as tremendous persecution is breaking out in the church. And that's around 65 AD. Peter wants to encourage the saints that have been dispersed because of this persecution throughout the Roman Empire. And we can draw a parallel to that today, because persecution, my Christian friends and brothers and sisters, is on the horizon here in America. We're losing our Christian rights all the time. They're stripping away our rights to be a Christian. And they do it all under the guise of, no one should tell you how to worship. No one should force anything on you. But when they don't let me pray, they're taking away my rights. Or when they don't let me say the Pledge of Allegiance under God, they're taking away my rights and they're taking away your rights. And we see that coming. The next step after the rights are removed is persecution. And it's coming. We have groups like the ACLU and the very liberal anti-Christian press. So 1 Peter becomes a must read and a must study for any Christian who has any kind of foresight whatsoever. Peter wrote this epistle shortly after Nero has ignited the fires of Rome. You may know this. Nero, he was a notorious builder. He wanted to reconstruct or rebuild Rome in a more beautiful way. And Rome was a city of narrow streets and wood frame buildings and this kind of thing. And Nero set it ablaze, and it burned for 3 days. And they about had the fire put out, and then strangely enough, it rekindled and it continued burning. And the flames of Rome brought Nero delight. He would go up on a high tower, the Maecenas Tower, and that's where we get the term Nero fiddles while Rome burns. We don't know that he actually fiddled, but we do know that he was delighted as he looked upon Rome burning. Now, the people of Rome, they knew who was behind the fires of Rome. They knew who started this fire. But Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame for this tragedy. And there was a new Christian religious group that supplied him his culprit. For this new Christian group, they were known for things like communion. And it was reported in this and their communion meals and things that they would eat the body of Christ and they would drink person's blood. Of course, all out of context. But it gave him enough to turn the people against the Christians. So Christians were being portrayed at the time of Peter's writing as being cannibalistic, eating bodies, drinking blood. Christians also talked about how the world would be destroyed by fire. So Nero had his scapegoat. And vicious persecution broke out against Christians, primarily Gentile Christians, and many believe, and I believe, that Nero had given himself over to Satan. Because shortly before this tremendous persecution, the Apostle Paul had appeared on trial before Nero. He'd have been acquitted. Many believe at the time of this writing that Paul is in Spain. But when he rejected the gospel, many believe this is when Nero turned over and gave himself over to the will of Satan. And it's like Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And we see that vivid picture in Nero. Nero, in some of his persecutions, he would roll Christians in tar or pitch. He would put them on a skewer, put them up in his arena at night, light them on fire while he rode his chariot around the arena naked. Nero would also skin animals and put the skins over Christians, sew up the skins, and throw them out into the arena and turn wild dogs loose on the animal, on these animal skins that held Christians. Now you have the Caesar doing these things. And when the Caesar, when the one in power does these things, those that are under him follow suit. So you had, throughout the Roman Empire, you have a tremendous era of Christian persecution that has broke out, and it's broke out in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, areas where Peter will mention in the first verse. So let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Peter, an apostle to the pilgrims. A pilgrim is a temporary staying place, a temporary residence. To the pilgrims of Asia and Asia Minor. Then Peter says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God's election speaks of those whom God has chosen. Now, think with me here. Only God can look down through the annals of time, give man his free will of choice in that time, see the outcome of man, and say, I have chosen you. So choose today to follow Christ, and you too can be elected. We are chosen by God's foreknowledge and sanctification of the Spirit. God, by his Spirit, working in us, perfecting righteousness. And then for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus unto salvation. Hebrews 10:22 speaks of being sprinkled, or being cleansed, really, being washed with the pure water from evil conscience. Only God can look in and clean up our conscience. Our guilt can take us to great depths of despair. Only God can remove that guilt. And when we come to Jesus for cleansing, for that right standing, we're washed by his blood, which is so much better than doing animal sacrifice, which never washed you or cleansed you from your sin. Animal sacrifice only covered your sins. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. A big difference. And then Peter, he sounds like Paul when he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Doesn't that sound like Paul's letters? Paul started out all his letters, seems like that way. Peter can't get into this letter of encouragement without pausing to say, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus, who by abundant mercies has begotten us again, or recreated us. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In verse 3 there, Peter has just laid out for us our Christian hope, our Christian faith. As believers, we hope and trust in the resurrected Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, raised from the dead by our Father, our Heavenly Father, according to his abundant mercies for us. There's a tendency in some Christian circles to bring people, to coerce people to see the need for their forgiveness, taking people to the foot of the cross. That's good. But that's not complete. There's many faiths out there, Christian faiths, or denominations, I should say, who will bring you to the suffering of Jesus at the cross. But if you don't get Jesus off that cross, and if you don't put him in the grave, and if you don't have him resurrected, you do not have salvation. You have a good man dying for a good cause. The resurrection is what we are based upon, what we are centered upon. Jesus did die to the cross. He did do it for our sins. But unless he's resurrected, our faith is hopeless. It's the resurrection, the cornerstone of our faith. We come back to life by the power of God the Father. Otherwise, you only have the story of a good, suffering man. Our Jesus is a resurrected Jesus. He is our living hope. And all of Christianity is based upon that. Based upon Jesus overcoming death in the grave, coming forth from that tomb. As believers, putting our faith in Jesus, we too have defeated death and the grave. And this hope of eternal life, it's in all of mankind. All of mankind has the hope of eternal life, or should have the hope of eternal life. There's some that say they don't, but I think they're lying to us. We want to think there's more than this life. We can only experience true resurrected life by trusting in Jesus. The hope of eternal life lies in Jesus. He is our example, our pattern of overcoming death. And Peter says, and I bless God for this hope. I think we all do that sometimes. It just dawns on us that, hey, I have heaven as my hope. It's not always going to be so rough. Life is not always going to be so dreary. I have heaven as a hope. And when we realize that, many times we bless God. Because we believe. God, in His abundant mercies, has given us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, one that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, simply because we believe. Because of faith, we experience abundant mercies. Now, an inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is simply receiving a blessing because of whom you know. Because who you're next of kin to, or somebody in the family dies and they leave you an inheritance. Nothing pleases God the Father more than for mankind to believe in His Son. Have faith in His resurrected Son brings the Father delight. And our reward is an eternity of being incorruptible, undefiled. That's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for me to grasp anyway. Here on earth, in our sinful humanistic bodies, we fight being corruptible. It's a slow, agonizing battle of our flesh as it grows old and decays. It's been appointed unto man to once die. And you know what we die from? Usually the last thing we were sick of. Profound, you heard it here. Or corruption. That's what you die from. You die from corruption. But in the resurrection, no corruption, no decaying, life eternal. Not only just life eternal, but undefiled. Make a confession to you. I grow very weary of sinning. I pray that I will not enter into temptation. I pray for a strong resolution not to sin, but I sin. And I defile myself. In our new resurrected bodies, no sin. Now, I can only imagine what eternity will be like without guilt or defilement from sin. That's such a foreign concept to me. Not only free of defilement, but free of temptation. That alone makes it worth to go to heaven. You know, no more temptation. Our promise of an inheritance of righteousness is a promise that does not fade. In fact, we have a reservation already made in our name. God has given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of heaven. We're not to worry or fret about, will I really go to heaven when I die? That's not really to be a Christian's concern. Our salvation, our inheritance of heaven is not based upon anything apart from believing and accepting by faith our resurrected Lord Jesus. That is the key. Our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And then verse 5, it talks about how we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Thus we get to proclaim, and this is kind of a Christian thing you hear in Christian circles, I'm saved. And people will say, well, what are you saved from? I'm saved to heaven. I'm saved to an eternal hope. And we hear that in Christian circles. I'm saved. I'm in according to the power of God. and so are you. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe that he indeed is resurrected, you are saved. And we wait for our reservation to be exercised. Now, that will be exercised in one of two ways: death of this physical body, or the return of Jesus when he takes us home, referred to in Scripture as the rapture. Now, one of those two are going to get you. Either way, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, I wish, I pray that everybody that comes here is a believer. But that's not always the case. And I'd like to give anybody that's here who isn't saved an invitation to be saved. You can leave here this morning knowing you have a reservation in heaven. And there is no better news than that. If you do not know the Lord Jesus and you want to know him, you see me afterwards. We'll be happy to pray with you. Let's close in prayer. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. Father God, first of all, we want to thank you for all the things that you took Peter through. We see Peter fail so many times. We see him being rebuked. But Lord, through it all, Peter's faith did not fail. Because, Lord, you said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And you pray for us. We're told that in John 17, that you pray for us. And you pray that our faith will not fail. So we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Our faith and hope is secure in you. Thank you for the reservation, the gift of heaven, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to worry about what's going to happen in the hereafter. You've took care of that. And Lord, I would just pray that anyone that's here that does not know you would come to know you. That's my prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for Peter and his epistle. As we jump into it, Lord, we see your grace being manifested to man. We see you loving us in the midst of persecution. So we thank you. Thank you for this little epistle as we will begin studying it, Lord. Bring it home to our hearts and lives. Go before us this week, Lord. Give us a week that we see your hand in our lives, Lord. We see you intervening. We see you giving us opportunities to do good work. Let us recognize those opportunities and then cause us to be faithful to walk in them. Thank you again for Jesus, Lord God, a resurrected Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.